Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father." Then they said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore you do not hear, because you are not of God." Then the Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." Then the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? And the prophets are dead. Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Then they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. Silly Sunday school song, perhaps. But this passage makes it more than that, because it's true. You are a son of Abraham if you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says as much in this chapter, and we need to embrace that deep theological and historical reality. Speaking of history and theology, I should probably give a fair warning here. If you don't like theology, if you don't like history, if you don't like the Old Testament, you're not going to like my sermon today. But if you bear with me for half hour or so, I promise to try to make it more practical and more useful to you in my final point. But we can't just rush to the practicalities. We need to look at what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about what it means, really, what it means to be a son of Abraham. And being a son of Abraham, by definition, is something that involves a lot of history and, yes, some theology. So that warning having been issued, and also the main point being summarized, let's get started today. My first point is this. Ancestry isn't everything, but it also isn't nothing. Hope you know what I mean by that. Ancestry, it's not everything, but it's also not nothing. And when I say ancestry, I could just as easily use the word race, or people, or ethnicity, because they all essentially mean the same thing. And this passage invites us to affirm the importance of such things. No, it's not everything, but it's also not nothing. The people who lived in Jesus' day thought these things were important. Ancestry, people groups, history. I mean, did you ever wonder why your New Testament begins with, of all things, a genealogy? Because these things are important. These things are important. More than that, the people in John chapter 8 thought these things were key, absolutely key. They thought the key to understanding who I am is to understand where I came from. You see it in verse 33. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants. We are Abraham's seed. And I want you to notice that they're just not suggesting this as an unrelated observation. It says they answered him because this is an argument that they're making. It is an argument. They didn't need to be set free as he was so wonderfully offering to them. They were, at least they thought, a free people by birth, a free people by ancestry and ethnicity. Now sometimes, and I'm probably guilty of this too, we are too quick to jump to the end of the whole matter and say, oh, how could they say that? Don't they know that to be with Christ and in Christ is to be Abraham's seed? No. They didn't know that. They are learning that here in this chapter, but we can't read the Bible as if the epistles of Paul had already been written and that they might understand these things. They didn't. And I know that is the end of the whole matter. To be in Christ is to be Abraham's seed. But that's not the whole matter. That's the end of the whole matter, but it's not the whole matter. The whole matter is this: ethnicity, at least from God's perspective, and a historical perspective, is very important. And I also want you to see that from verse 37. Jesus says, I know that you are Abraham's descendants. He doesn't argue. He doesn't hesitate to affirm their ethnic identity. He acknowledges that their identity did exist and that it was important. And that's the assumption that's behind all of John chapter 8. Being a son of Abraham was the best thing to be in that world. Jesus wanted these people to be part of that family. He did. And technically they were part of the family, but Jesus here, if you look at verse 35, wanted them to become that kind of son that abides forever in Abraham's house. And that was just not guaranteed. Back to the main point here, that was not guaranteed because ancestry isn't everything. It's not nothing, but it's also not everything. And according to verse 35, there are at least two kinds of sons in Abraham's house. There is the son who abides, like Isaac and Jacob, but there are also another kind of son that does not abide, like Ishmael or Esau. So ancestry isn't everything, but it's also not nothing. We are talking about Abraham's house, Abraham's family here, literally, historically, and genetically. It reminds us that the Bible's true. By the way, Abraham was a real person, okay? He really existed. He was the real patriarch of a real tribe, and that tribe really grew into a real nation. And the real God chose that real tribe, and he blessed them with many real blessings, blessings that no other nation on earth ever enjoyed. Pretty basic point. It's what the whole Old Testament is about. But as Christians, I want us to understand these things. And I want us to understand them not only on a fleshly level so that we can affirm that these things were important to them, but so that we can then step back and see more ultimate and pressing realities. Because we as Christians know that we don't wage war against flesh and blood. And blood and soil are not the most ultimate reality. There are things above, principalities, powers, rulers of darkness. And we have to talk about that for another point here. Number two, thinking about ancestry, I want to mention the spiritual warfare that exists behind the ancestry in this chapter. And again, when I say ancestry, you can think people group, ethnicities, nations, races, because it's all the same thing. And what we need to realize here is this. While God has one plan for the nations of the earth, Satan has another plan for the nations of the earth. And their plans couldn't be more diametrically opposed. Every people on earth, every nation on earth is caught up in a cosmic warfare and a spiritual war. And I know it's unfashionable in our modernist era to talk about the devil and Satan, but I have to talk about the devil today because, as we see in this passage, he's the one that robbed the sons of Abraham of their identity. He is the one that deceived and destroyed their inheritance. But before we jump to that, and before we look at his deception and his theft, his power really over this nation and many other nations, we have to make sure that we understand how God first had a plan for the nations. In this chapter, Jesus assumes that the Old Testament is just true, okay? That the Old Testament is an accurate and a faithful summary of God's dealings, his providential dealings with the nations of the earth. The Old Testament, I know it's a pretty big book. It's intimidating to some of us. So let me just here summarize the big story for you. What's the whole point of it? Here's a word of encouragement. If you ever find yourself bogged down when you're trying to make your way through the Old Testament, and you feel, there's just too many names I can't pronounce and too many countries that I don't know where they are, and I couldn't find them on a map if I had to. There's just too much here. Try to remember this summary from Acts chapter 17. It's Acts 17, verse 26, and here's the big story. God has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings so that they should seek the Lord. So as you think about the world and world history and the Old Testament, what's it all about? God made from one blood all these different groups of people. He appointed their times, he appointed their boundaries so that they should seek him and seek the Lord. Now, those who understand the Old Testament a little bit better than that summary will acknowledge this. We all know, I trust, that God made the nations. We remember when God made the nations. It was at the Tower of Babel when he scattered the people and he separated the peoples. And he separated them according to their ethnicity based on language and geography. And when you think about the Tower of Babel, I know we think it's all just pure curse, that it was a curse from God and a punishment. And to some extent it was, but Acts 17:26 reminds us that it was also a blessing to a great extent. God separated the peoples so that they should seek the Lord. God scattered the people so that they would come back into fellowship with him. And that's where Abraham's family comes in, Abraham's little tribe. Think about the nations for a minute. As they were scattered at Babel, and as time went on, and as Satan worked in the hearts and the minds of people, soon the nations began to forget, one by one. They began to forget about Eden, and they forgot about the flood. And you know, Satan helps people forget by giving them sin to think about and calling them to meditate only upon the eternal present rather than what really happened in the world. And verse 34 tells us how Satan helps people. He makes them slaves of sin. He just makes them slaves of sin. And for some, it was the sun, moon, and stars that they went after in their hearts. And for others, it was probably just food and women and song. And we know how the nations rush headlong into sin. But in the midst of all this, as these scattered peoples were losing sight of Garden of Eden and the Tower of Babel and all of these things, as Satan began to tighten his grips on the nations of the earth and to deceive them, God called Abraham, one man. And God made him his friend. And God called him to walk with him and to believe him and made of this one man a tribe and a people and a nation who would shine as a light in this dark world so that all the nations would see that light and hopefully be attracted to it. So here's the spiritual war. Knowing that this was God's plan, Satan set his sights on this one seed and on this one light, and he vainly supposed that if he could extinguish that one light of the house of Abraham, the nations would never find their way back into the fold of God's grace. And that might be a scary thought, to have Satan's sights set on a certain people, but here's something even scarier. John chapter 8 tells us, it shows us his near success in doing just that. He never managed to deceive the sons of Abraham completely. We need to acknowledge that. Even to this day, they remain monotheists. They believe in one God. They don't make graven images. They don't take the name of God in vain. They keep his Sabbath day holy. They honor and obey the first four commandments. But this chapter reminds us that the devil did manage to succeed in deceiving them on a few important points, a few vital points, which actually ended in their being disowned from Abraham's house altogether. They lost their identity as sons and become slaves instead. Let's move to that in point number 3. Where the sons of Abraham went so terribly wrong. John chapter 8 is an unpleasant chapter. I acknowledge that to you. It's hard to read. It's hard to hear. It's hard to think about. Main point of it is what I just said. The sons of Abraham are about to be disowned, and Jesus wanted them to understand why. So here are some of the reasons. A stunted view of history. History was important to these people, but their minds only went back so far when they thought about history, maybe 2,000 years. They seemed to think that history began on the day that Abraham was chosen by God. But that's not sufficient. They needed to think back further than that and remember back further than that, even all the way back to the beginning. You look at what Jesus says in verse 58. Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." That's eternity talk, my friends. The great I am, eternal, self-existent God, that is who Jesus is. And we need to start there, and we have to think back that far if ever we plan to understand the lesser things like ethnicity and ancestry and blood and soil and time and space. The Bible starts with these words, "In the beginning, God." In the beginning, God. And Jesus wanted them to know, and Jesus wants us to know that that's him. I am that I am. They missed this point. The next mistake they made is this: no room for God's word. Look with me at verse 37. "I know that you are Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you." Has to be acknowledged that there was a place at one time for the word in their lives. They had been born of the word. They were called by the word. There would be no Abraham if there was no word, no call from God. That's what made Abraham, Abraham, God's word, heard and believed. But at this point in history, Abraham's sons had displaced God's word with the traditions of men. They had replaced God's word with the commandments of men. And there was no room left in their hearts for a true word from God. That's why they reject the Lord Jesus and what he's saying here. It's the main point of verses 42 to 47. They would not hear, they could not hear, they did not hear. Why? Because there was no room anymore for the word of God in their hearts. And here I see a very dreadful warning that needs to be sounded in this modern day, where everyone has a Bible, but very few read it. If we don't have room in our hearts for the word, our hearts will close to that word. And if we don't preserve room in our hearts for the word, our ears will go deaf, our eyes will go blind, and we will not be able to see the loveliness of God's word or the loveliness of the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't look far back enough in history to see that everything begins with God. They didn't have room in their hearts for the word of God. Notice also this, they had no love for the Lord Jesus. They had no love for the Lord Jesus, and really that's an understatement. But verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. You ever think about that Christian Abraham, who lived like 2000 BC, knew who Jesus was, rejoiced in Jesus Christ. He loved the Lord Jesus and rejoiced in his coming. We might wonder, well, how could that be? The same way you could rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you have not seen with your own eyes. It's a matter of faith, and it's a matter of knowing God. Verse 42 tells us, if God were your father, you would love me. And Jesus could say the same thing to us today. How can I love him whom I have not seen? If God is your father, you'll love him. All who know God love Jesus, and all who love Jesus know God. All who have God as their father know and love the Son. And this sounds very basic, but that's not what we see in this passage. They claim God as Father, but have no place for Christ, have no love for Christ. And I said that's an understatement because what we read in this passage from the mouth of the Jews, actually, it transgresses the bounds of blasphemy and arch blasphemy. I don't even really want to read it because it's just too much. But I suppose we should look at it. No honor for Jesus. No honor for Jesus. I'll keep this point brief because the things they say here make me very uncomfortable as a Christian. They wanted to kill Jesus. They wanted to murder him. Verse 37. It seems that they called his own blessed mother, the Blessed Virgin Mary, a harlot. They say he's born of fornication in verse 41. They call him a Samaritan, which is a bad word to them, in verse 48. Which reminds us again, by the way, that ancestry isn't nothing. Jesus' pure blood was very important to his identity as the Messiah. They even accused Jesus, the great I am, of being possessed by a demon in verse 48. And in this, they commit the unpardonable sin. And I know people wonder about that and worry about that. What's the unpardonable sin? What if I committed it? What does it mean? Let me just suggest, brothers and sisters, it's not really that complicated. If you're worried about it, you probably didn't commit it, because committing the unpardonable sin means you're cut off eternally from God and your heart turns to stone. It's another thing we see here. They did no good. The supposed sons of Abraham in John chapter 8 did no good, none whatsoever. Bad trees bear bad fruit and they're rotten, rotten to the core. Slaves of sin, sons of the devil, not my words, the words of Jesus. Verse 39, he says, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. What are those? Good works. Believing God, trusting God, walking with God, worshiping God, tithing to God, obeying God. We know what Abraham did. He rejoiced in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the greatest work of all. But these natural-born sons of Abraham did none of it. None of it. Because they had no love and no honor for Christ. So this is where they went so terribly wrong. This is where they proved themselves to be no true sons of Abraham at all. And this is how they essentially got themselves disowned. Now, I warned you at the beginning, a lot of history, a lot of theology, a lot of unexciting things in the sermon, but I do want to keep my promise and make these things more practical for you and maybe more applicable for you today. So let me try to do that in my last point, number four. Why does any of this matter for you, for me, today? Why does any of it matter? A few practical points. Theology, first of all. Why does this matter? Because theology matters. And this passage, really, John's whole gospel, has this central point that Jesus is the Word. The Word was in the beginning. Jesus is that Word, and Jesus is God. Jesus is divine. He is of one substance with the Father, as he says here, before Abraham was, I am. This is what we believe as Christians. This is what we confess. This is our only comfort in life and in death. This is what distinguishes us from other churches and cults like the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. No, we believe that Jesus is God. We believe that he is equal with the Father, and before Abraham was, Jesus is. That's part of what makes us the true sons of Abraham. We have come to rejoice in the things that Abraham saw, namely that Jesus is the great I am. Theology. Here's another practical point. History. History matters. I hope some of the things I've shared today have helped you see maybe the overarching scheme of history according to God's sovereign appointment. I hope maybe some of the things I've shared have helped you to appreciate history and the history of the world a little bit more. I hope that if you ever feel lost in the details, just try to remember the meta-narrative, the big story, and it's just this. After man fell into sin, God promised salvation. Salvation through a seed of the woman. In order to bring that seed into the world, God chose Abraham and his children that they might bring Christ into this world. And the benefit, of course, of all that is that all the nations of the world would see that light and come to that light. History is important. History should be important to you. Also this, identity. Identity, knowing who you are. I know it's a bad word in our modern culture. People talk about identity nowadays as if it's like against the rules, a bad word, but it's so much a part of who we are as human beings made in the image of God. We want to know, who am I? Why am I here? What is my chief end? How do I fit into this thing that we call the world? Brothers and sisters, don't ever feel ashamed for pondering such important questions as that. It's part of who we are as human beings. And more than that, God scattered the nations at the Tower of Babel so that we would ponder such things and seek him. Again, God has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of all the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings so that they should seek the Lord. By all means, seek him. In seeking your own identity, seek our ultimate identity as the sons of the living God. And I know the question, how do you seek God? Here's a practical point, Scripture. Scripture, do you have a place in your heart for the Word of God? And is it reserved for nothing else but the Word of God? Do you believe God's Word? More specifically, thinking about John chapter 8, do you believe the Old Testament? Is it a true history of the world? Is it written by God so that we might understand our origins and his providence? Or more practically, do you see the Bible as your story? Do you see the Old Testament as your story? Do you see these people as your people? Do you see the Old Testament really as your family tree? The people in John chapter 8 did, but they were wrong, because they didn't know God. And here's good news for you, if you're a Christian today. Galatians 3:29, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Write it in your bulletin. Memorize it. Galatians 3:29, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Oh, you gotta love promises. But promises are no good unless you believe them, right? Another practical point here, faith. What made Abraham Abraham? Faith. What made Abraham a friend of God? Faith. What made Abraham leave his homeland and head to who knows where? Faith. What was counted to Abraham for righteousness? Faith. How was Abraham supposed to inherit all the promises that he offered to him and to his seed? Faith. Faith is what a passage like this is supposed to stir in our hearts, inspire in our hearts. And I know that's the fear of many of us. I think I have faith, but I'm not sure sometimes. My faith is kind of shaky. My faith is kind of weak. How do I know if I truly believe? We sometimes wonder about that. And then a passage like John chapter 8 could really cause us some concern, couldn't it? These people thought they knew everything, and they thought they had faith, and oh, were they wrong? I don't want to be like that. How do I know? Here's a practical point. Piety, Christian. Good old-fashioned piety. Walking with God. Piety, personal piety, is proof that we know God and are known of Him. God wants us to know whether or not our faith is genuine. God wants us to know whether or not we are the sons of Abraham. And the contrast that we see in the verses before us today could not be more striking. The children of the devil, on the one hand, how do we know who they are? They believe lies, and they speak lies, and they slander and lie. They plot murder. They are quick to pick up stones. But the children of God, on the other hand, how do we know who they are? Jesus tells us they do the works of Abraham. They live today like Abraham lived so long ago. And what's that? Faith, love, honor, obedience, a model truly for us all. And I know it still doesn't soothe all of our fears. Yeah, Pastor, I try all that, but you know, my walk is imperfect and my faith is weak and all of this. You know what? God knows about that too. And I don't want that to fret you unduly. God knows about the weakness of our faith, and that's why we're here today. He calls us together that we might be reminded that He is and who He is. And He calls us together that we might remember who we are in Him and through Christ. He calls us together that we might hear His holy word, and knowing that we have a hard time sometimes believing the things that are written, He calls us here that we might come to His table. Sacraments are so important to the Christian. They confirm the word. They are a visible word from God. Sacraments. There are only two of them in the New Testament, so let me briefly explain how this passage might shed some light on them. First of all, baptism. Nobody's getting baptized today, but you know what I've come to realize over the years is many people are surprised when they discover our doctrine of baptism, and they're like offended. And they say, "What? You baptize children? You admit the children of believers into the holy covenant community of the church? How could you do that?" I understand why some people are confused about it, but reason it through with me. If we truly are Abraham's children, and we can't circumcise people anymore because all the blood has been shed on the cross, then it should make perfect sense that we would still admit our children into the covenant community through a sign symbolic of cleansing. But that's a whole other sermon. Probably shouldn't have brought it up. More to the point today, communion, the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper. Did you know, my friends, that the first observance of communion was not necessarily held on that infamous night in which our Savior was betrayed? Way back in Genesis chapter 14, we're introduced to someone named Melchizedek. Melchizedek, his name means "my king of righteousness." You know who that is? Melchizedek, he's said there to be the king of Salem, which means the king of peace, the prince of peace. Do you know who that is? Melchizedek. It also says there he's a priest of God Most High. Well, I guess Abraham needed an advocate with the Father too, didn't he? You know who that is? Anyways, this mysterious man without origins came. He visited our father Abraham, and he didn't come empty-handed. He came with bread, and he came with wine, and they sat together, and they ate together, and they communed together. And through that communion, Abraham received a blessing, and the blessing was this: "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand." Why bring that up? Because, brothers and sisters, the King of Righteousness, the Prince of Peace, the High Priest of the Most High God continues today to do the same thing. He comes to us with bread and wine. He comes to us willing to sit with us at table and commune with us. He comes to us ready to bless us with the same old blessings that came to our Father, but they are new to us. How do we know? Because if you are in Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What's the promise? I just read it. "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." To which Jesus adds, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed be God Most High, who hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand, to which Jesus here adds in verse 51, verily, verily, I say unto you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death, which is our greatest and final enemy. Brothers and sisters, Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I'm one of them. And I hope you are too. For it's only in that we will be able to praise the Lord. Amen.